This morning we want to continue our verse-by-verse study from Ephesians chapter 6 as we search together the Scriptures regarding the worthy walk amidst spiritual warfare. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. For several weeks now, we've been examining in much detail and depth the reality that every believer in Jesus Christ and every local church that truly preaches the gospel of grace is in the midst of a very real, invisible spiritual battle that must be recognized and responded to according to God's Word. We've observed in Ephesians chapter 6 the believer's enablement, engagement, enemies, exhortation, and five pieces of his equipment or armor. We've looked at the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and we've been looking at Ephesians 6:17 and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as we think of utilizing by faith the truths related to the assurance of salvation and future hope every believer has in Christ, we recognize, as we looked at why don't people have the absolute assurance of eternal salvation, it is because, reason number 8, they reject the biblical doctrine of eternal security for the false teaching of the perseverance of the saints. Does the Bible teach that all genuine believers will persevere in the faith and godliness till the end of their life? Many theologians and even diverse theology answer this question with a resounding yes. In fact, listen to the following quotes. Calvinist J.I. Packer writes, "The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints declares that the regenerate are saved through persevering in faith and Christian living to the end, and that it is God who keeps them preserving. That does not mean that all who profess conversion will be saved. False professions are made, short-term enthusiasts fall away." Notice, quote, parable of the soils. We'll be looking at that today. "Many who say to Jesus, 'Lord, Lord,' will not be acknowledged. Only those who show themselves to be regenerate by pursuing heart holiness and true neighbor love as they pass through this world are entitled to believe themselves secure in Christ, persevering in faith and penitence, not just in Christian formalism as the path to glory." Do you see immediately a problem with this? If you're going to know for sure you're saved, to what degree do you have to pursue heart holiness? What about when you fail in true neighbor love? Are you really saved? To what degree does this have to be true? In order to know you're saved, you're on the sliding scale. And only those who have true heart holiness and neighbor love are entitled to believe themselves secure in Christ. Why? Because of what He did on the cross? No. But because you're pursuing heart holiness and true neighbor love. That's why the Calvinist of the past, Charles Hodge, wrote, "The only evidence of our election and perseverance is a patient continuance in well-doing." Or a Calvinist of the present, John Piper, and his staff write, "We mean that the saints will and must persevere in the obedience which comes from faith. Election is unconditional, but glorification is not. There are many warnings in Scripture that those who do not hold fast to Christ can be lost in the end." He continues, "Nevertheless, we must also own up to the fact that our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith." In other words, it's not just faith in Christ, but it's an ongoing faith that results in obedience. Otherwise, you're not really saved. Question, to what degree do you have to obey before you know you are? And can't you have assurance the moment you're saved? Or do you have to wait to see if I have fruit and I have obedience and whether I persevere or not? And that's why Calvinist John MacArthur states, "Lordship salvation is nothing other than the doctrine of perseverance." But you see, Calvinism isn't the only theology that holds and embraces the perseverance of the saints. For I read next from an Arminian theology which states, as the believer's salvation is received, not by an act of righteousness, but by an act of faith, so the believer's salvation is maintained, not by acts of righteousness, but by a life of faith. His security is never in doubt as long as his faith in Christ is steadfast, for he's kept by faith. In other words, you're ultimately saved by your faithfulness. And by the way, are you kept by faith? Are you kept by grace, which you entered into through faith? You see, this is a statement from the Assemblies of God position paper regarding the security of the believer, and they are Arminian. So, the consistent lordship, salvationist, Calvinist believes in the perseverance of the saints. Arminianism believes in the perseverance of the saints. But perhaps surprising to you may be the following quote. Believing in Jesus Christ and the one who sent him for our salvation is necessary for obtaining that salvation. Therefore, without faith, no one has ever attained justification, nor will anyone obtain eternal life. But he who endures to the end, quote by a Roman Catholic, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In fact, let's compare for a moment a Roman Catholic and a Calvinist. The Scriptures repeatedly exhort us to persevere, to hang in there. It is only the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Joseph Kindle, Roman Catholic, what must I do to be saved? Another quote, endurance in faith is a condition for future salvation. Only those who endure in faith will be saved for eternity. Quote, R.C. Sproul, Calvinist, in his book, Grace Unknown. Now, most people would not put Calvinists and Catholics together, but what's the difference when it comes out in the wash? So does the Bible teach that all genuine believers will persevere in the faith? Calvinist theology answers yes. As they teach, if you are truly elect, you will persevere in the faith to the end of your life. Arminian theology answers no. As they teach, a believer can lose his salvation, in doing so, loses salvation. So you must persevere to ultimately go to heaven. And both of these views rob the believer in Christ of the absolute assurance of salvation. Thus, believer, take your helmet of salvation and put it on and leave it on. And see, many people think there's only two options. Either you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. And the fact of the matter is, I think there's a third view, a biblical view, that is far more balanced. Now, to explain how these theologies support their views, it's not that they don't use any verses, for they do, out of context, twisted to their objective. For example, they use the purpose of 1 John, and they teach that 1 John is a series of tests of salvation. If you want to see if you're really saved, use the test of 1 John. And we have seen in our past studies that 1 John really involves tests of fellowship. If you want to evaluate your fellowship with the Lord, use the test of 1 John. He's writing to believers, not unbelievers. And then we looked at 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith and what that really means. And then we looked at Matthew 24:13. He who endures to the end of the age in the context, shall be saved physically in the context, as it's talking here about the tribulation to come. And enduring to the end when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth to set up his kingdom. And then last time we looked at James 2:14 through 26, in which it says, faith without works is dead. And we understood dead to mean separated from an intended objective of being profitable to others, and that the salvation James is talking about was from the power of sin, not from the penalty of sin. He's not talking about how to evaluate whether you're really saved, because he calls them brethren, my beloved brethren, who've been born again throughout the book. Instead, he's talking about walking with the Lord and applying your faith to your life, so that it issues out in good works that benefits someone else. Not in order to be saved, not in order to stay saved, but because you're saved and you're walking by faith and acting in love, the royal law of love. Now this leads us to our fifth line of reasoning that they will use. The parable of the sower, the soils and the seed in Luke chapter 8. As this is also recorded in Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 4. We begin in verse 10 or verse 9. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" As he used the parable in the previous verses. And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. Here's the interpretation. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, the noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or endurance. Now, why did Jesus Christ teach in parables? Well, if one understands the flow of thought in the book of Matthew, you recognize he came and offered himself King of the Jews. The gospel of the kingdom was preached. He came as the long-awaited Messiah to set up his kingdom on earth. And he offered it as such. But in Matthew chapter 12, we have what's called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the turning point in the book of Matthew, in which the religious rulers of that day concluded that Jesus Christ was the demon-possessed miracle worker who did his miracles to the power of Beelzebub. And as a result, they rejected him in hard-hearted unbelief. They were not believers who lost their salvation. They were religious people who were never saved. Jewish leaders. And from that point on, the offer of the kingdom was taken off the table. And we see a shift that occurs. And in Matthew 16, verse 18, we see Jesus saying, "For the first time, I will build my church." In 16:21, from that time forward, he began to teach his disciples that he would suffer and die and be raised from the dead, in which he ultimately was, and then he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Why did he teach in parables? He taught in parables after the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because parables need interpretation. And for those who came to condemn him, but were unwilling to come and find out from him what did he mean, they would not understand. And that's why verse 10 says, "Seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." But for his disciples who came to him and said, "Lord, what do you mean by that?" They were humble enough to come to him and ask him. He would then explain it to them so that they could understand. And we have before us here the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. Verse 4, "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up," notice, "it sprang up, there was life, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Verse 7, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it," which means it had life, "and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, it has life, and yielded a crop of hundredfold." When he had said these things, he cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now what does this mean? Well, he begins to explain it in verse 11. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. So here's a sower who spreads the seed of the word of God. And you can sow the seed. The soil it lands upon is something you have no control over, though. And depending on the soil, it receives or doesn't receive the seed. The first one is mentioned is those by the wayside. Now, by the wayside, he's talking about a field here who has a walking path around it in which individuals would walk on this path to go from point A to point B because you didn't want to go through the field and wreck the crops. Now, you can imagine being walked on day after day that it would become hard as concrete. So when some seed was sown and it landed there, there was no receptivity and the birds came and plucked it up. And he likens the birds to the devil who comes and takes away the word out of their hearts. Notice, they heard it, it was there, but they didn't receive it, lest they should believe and be saved. Please note that. They heard it, but they didn't believe it. Had they believed it, they would have been saved. So there's no reception, and there's no life, and there's no salvation here. The second soil, verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no fruit, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now by rock, he's not again talking about a rock that sticks out of the ground, but limestone strata that was about 6 inches deep, and as a result, the ground received the seed. It sprang up, we saw earlier. It had life, there was germination, but then as it started to want to put its roots down, it hits this limestone strata that stops it from being rooted. And what is that like? Those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And the word receive here is the Greek word dekomai. Now, it's in the present tense, which doesn't speak of continual in this context, but current action. It receives it there, right then. It's in the middle voice. And in the middle voice, it means it receives it to itself here. It's reflexive. It takes the seed to itself, it receives it, and it's in the indicative mood, which means in this case, it is a fact. There was true reception of the word. In fact, with it was joy. Like, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. This is wonderful. But these having no root. By the way, was there life? Yes. Was there root? No. Who believed? Now let's just stop. Let's pause and say there was a period there. Let's pretend for a moment the verse would have ended. Who believed? Everyone would then conclude what? Well, if you believe, you are saved. But why wouldn't you believe that anyhow? It said in the earlier verse, who should believe and be saved. It didn't say, and who should believe long term? For many years. No, if you believe, you're saved. And they believed, which means they got saved. Unless you have Calvinistic Arminian glasses on, who say, well, no, that wasn't real faith. That was just an emotional response. Notice it was with joy. What's wrong with joy? When I received the gospel, I had joy. I'm going to heaven. My sins are forgiven, praise the Lord. They believe, and now notice, for a while. For a while they believed. Well, what happened? And in time of temptation, they fell away. They stumbled. Just like their roots weren't strongly developed. Now, I want to ask a few questions. Did they receive the word? Yes. Did they have life? Yes. Did they have roots? No. Did they have fruit? No. But did they receive the word? Now, for those who may be doubting, let me point out 1 Corinthians 2:14. You might want to write it right in your Bible by this verse. For the natural man does not dekomai. Receive the things of the Spirit of God. That word receive is the same exact word. You see, the unbeliever doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Soil to receive. They believed. And they were saved. There was reception. There was life, but no fruit. You see, the natural man is the unbeliever. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Which leads us to soil number 3, verse 14. Now the ones sown... Let me go back here to soil 2 yet. You might ask about that word fall away. Time of temptation, they fall away. Well, the parallel passage in Mark 4 says this. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Is it not true that sometimes people receive the word, they get saved, but then trials hit, or they get flack from their family or flack from their friends, and they crawl into a hole, as it were? And they quit growing. They stumble. They hang up the spikes. They're kind of content in going to heaven. Because it costs you nothing to get saved. Jesus paid it all. But it will cost you something by way of the world's approval if you walk with and grow in the Lord. Now that leads us to soil number 3, verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now notice, we saw earlier, verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and choked it. Sprang up. That means again, there was reception. There was life, and germination. But here we see no fruit. Why was there not fruit? Because like thorns, they had the Word of God choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life. Cares are concerns. Not necessarily wrong, but if we don't keep our eyes on the Lord and think in light of eternity, pretty soon the cares of the world choke the Word of God out in our life. We're so busy addressing the concerns of our life that we lose sight of the Lord and the importance of staying in His Word. Or perhaps we make riches our goal and pretty soon we just again keep cutting the Lord short and fitting Him in when it's convenient. Because my goal in life now is to make the almighty buck. And the pleasures of life, which our society exalts hedonism, the highest goal in life is pleasure, your pleasure. And it's easy to let the world squeeze us into its mold. And even as I think of summer here at Duluth Bible Church, summer is a hard time on believers. Every summer I see this. And a lot of times it's not illegitimate things. Sometimes it's just cares, riches, pleasures in life. It's running here, running there, running here, running there to things. And the Word gets choked out in their life. And sometimes by the time fall hits, they don't care. Or they're so choked out, they just keep choking, as it were. Or the Word of God keeps getting choked, I should say. And that's why you have to stop and evaluate. Just because something isn't wrong doesn't mean it's excellent. In light of eternity, what really matters? In fact, you know, at times I think of people who leave sound Bible-teaching churches for really rinky-dink reasons, or they didn't agree with the decision, or they got offended by somebody. When you stand before the Lord one day and give an account, is that really going to last and matter? Someone offended me. Well, how many did you offend, and who cares? And that's why you need to go where you agree doctrinally and where you can best be fed, the Word of God. But even though You can be fed there. If you're not willing to be fed and the cares of the world choke out the Word of God in your life, you're going to bring fruit to maturity. No fruit to maturity. This leads us to soil number 4. The ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the Word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The word patience means with endurance. It means with perseverance. You see, they kept on hearing the Word and kept on responding to the Word. And as a result, they bore fruit. In a parallel passage, it says they bore fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Kind of reminds me of John 15. Where Jesus says, if you abide in Him and you abide in His Word, you not only bear fruit, but more fruit and much fruit. So how many of these are genuine believers? Well, let's review for a moment. Soil number 1 on the wayside, unsaved. No reception, unbelievers, no life. Obviously no fruit. Soil 2 on rocky ground. Clearly, they received the Word. They were saved. There was life, sprang up, but no fruit. Soil number 3. My clicker is not working, Michael. Oh, there we go. Now it is. Soil number 3. There was reception, they sprang up, there was life, but no fruit because, again, the thorns choked the Word out. Number 4, the good ground. Saved, receptive, life, and fruit because they kept on hearing. Now, I think this is pretty clear. 1 lost, 3 saved. How do Lordship Salvation teachers and even some others view this? Only soil 4 is truly saved. Why do they conclude that? Because their lordship doctrine overrides sound exegesis, as their theology teaches that all believers are fruitful, and any other view is considered by them as antinomian or teaching that grace is a license to sin. They'll say, are you telling me you can be saved and have no fruit? I'm not telling you that. Jesus told you that. Very clear. Unless you have glasses on that say, it can't be that way. Well, why can't it be? Because my theology says so. Well, why don't you get your theology from the Bible? What a novel idea. Now, what does antinomian mean? It means against law. It's lawlessness. It's a license to sin. And when you preach grace, get used to being accused. You're antinomian. And the fact is, we're not antinomian. We're necronomian. Necro is dead. We're dead to the law, according to Romans 7. In fact, listen to this quote by John Gerstner, a Calvinist Reformed theologian. Thus, good works may be said to be a condition for obtaining salvation in that they inevitably accompany genuine faith. Did you hear that? A condition for obtaining salvation. Good works, while a necessary complement of true faith, are never the meritorious grounds of justification, of acceptance before God. From the essential truth that no sinner in himself can merit salvation, the antinomian, that's us, draws the erroneous conclusion that good works need not even accompany faith in the saint. The question is not whether good works are necessary to salvation, Gerstner said. But in what way are they necessary? You know, that in itself is just bells and whistles. Bing, 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 bing. As the inevitable outworking of saving faith, they are necessary for salvation. What he's really saying is this. In order to go to heaven, you must have good works. Yes, is the fruit of faith. But still, they have to be there. Now let's ask ourselves some questions, and I'm just not going to turn to these passages, but you can follow in your handout, okay? Let's see. Should all believers bear fruit? Answer, yes. And please note the word should. should. John 15, verse 6. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. You should go and bear fruit. Does it say will? Does it say should? Should all believers bear fruit? The answer is yes. Do all believers bear fruit? The answer is no. In fact, in Jesus' teaching on fruitfulness in John 15 and the importance of abiding in Christ, he said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Is it possible to be a branch in him and not bear fruit? Yes. Soil 2 and soil 3. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. John 15, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, is it possible to be saved and not abide in Christ? Yes. And as a result, you will not be fruitful. Next question. Should all believers have good works? Answer? Yes. Yes. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we, please note it, should walk in them. So, by faith alone in Christ alone, we are saved and kept saved by the power of God. But as we learn to respond to the Lord day by day, good works are to be the result of that salvation, not the means of obtaining it or maintaining it. And these good works are profitable to others. James 2 taught us last week, or Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to who? To men. And notice the word should be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3:14, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. The implication is you could be saved and be unfruitful. So should all believers have good work? Yes. Do all believers have good works? No. In fact, if you think of righteous Lot dwelling among them, tormenting his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, there is not one evidence of good works in the life of Lot in the Old Testament. Not one. And yet he was saved. He was called righteous here. 2 Peter 2:7. And again, Ephesians 2:10, we should walk in them. Titus 3:8, we should be careful to maintain good work. But it does not guarantee it. Next question. Should all believers persevere in the faith? The answer? Well, yes. Yes, we all should. We should endure and persevere. 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4, you therefore must endure hardness. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We must endure hardship. How? By persevering in the faith. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Should all believers persevere in the faith? Yes. Do all believers persevere in the faith? Well, no. Soil 2 didn't. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, we read this. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, and we did, we shall also live with him. That's eternal security. If we endure, and we should, we shall also reign with him. This is a reward for perseverance. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. What will he deny us? The reward connected with reigning with him. If we are faithless, and it's possible we can be that, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see, our eternal security does not depend on our faithfulness, but on His. Our reward depends on our willingness to walk by faith and be faithful to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit, however. In this same book of 2 Timothy, Timothy is told, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Question, who is the they? The they who Timothy is preaching the word to, believers at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. And you notice he was to preach not just the gospel, but the whole word, and in doing so, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For those believers will not, there'll come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. You endure affliction. You hang in there, Timothy. You do the work of an evangelist. You fulfill your ministry. And by the way, if you do, Paul goes on to say, you can get what he's going to get. The crown of righteousness. Why? Because he fought a good fight. He finished his course. He kept his faith. He kept the faith. You see, the Word of God indicates that a believer can fall into unbelief. We saw this in soil 2. He can fall in his walk, Psalm 37, 23 and 24. He can fall into calamity, Proverbs 28, 14. He can fall into sin, 1 Corinthians 10, 12. And unless you know shorthand, just forget it. You can fall into legalism and away from the principles of grace, Galatians 5, 4. You can fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, 1 Timothy 3, 7. You can fall into temptation, a snare, and many harmful lusts, 1 Timothy 6, 9. You can fall into unbelief or disobedience, Hebrews 4:11. You can fall into unfruitfulness or disuse, 2 Peter 1:10. You can fall from your own steadfastness, 2 Peter 3:17. You can leave your first love, Revelation 2:5. In fact, does the Bible teach that all genuine believers will persevere in the faith? It doesn't teach that. In fact, it teaches that those who are eternally secure may actually commit idolatry and apostasy like King Solomon did. Or may believe for a while like Soil 2. Or not continue in the Word like John 8:31. Or not abide in Christ like John 15 teaches. They can become disqualified in the race of the Christian life, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. They can resist God's chastening and correction unto the point of physical death. They can stray from the faith. They can make their faith shipwrecked. They can fall away from the faith. They can deny the faith. They can cast off initial faith and follow Satan. They can stray from the faith by loving money, stray from the faith by professing false doctrine, deny Christ and be faithless, and have their faith overthrown. Thank you, Tom Siegel. Now, what do you do with all those passages? You have to deal with them honestly, unless you conclude each time, well, those are unbelievers. Or maybe that was just a temporal lapse. Or something else. In fact, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And at the end of 1 Timothy, and remember, Timothy is doing pastoral work at Ephesus. And he's part of the Lord's army, and he gets a charge. A charge from the Apostle Paul, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, just like we're reading about in Ephesians 6. Having faith and a good conscience, with some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now I want to ask you a question. Can you wreck a ship that doesn't exist? Well, he said, well, of course not. So for their faith to have suffered shipwreck must mean they had faith for it to get wrecked. This isn't that difficult. But again, the person who views this from a lordship salvation, perseverance standpoint, says, well, they were never saved. Or maybe they admitted that they were saved, but the shipwreck was only temporary. But really, how long can it be shipwrecked before you know if you're elect or not? And he mentions two by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. What does that mean? They were church disciplined right out of the church. See, Satan's domain is the world. The church is to be a haven from the world. And as a result, they were delivered to Satan. Why? That they may learn, paideo, the word for child discipline or training, not to blaspheme through this false teaching. And so we see here, a believer's faith can suffer shipwreck. Now go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. I love how the old King James reads, study to present, show yourself approved unto God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun, avoid, separate from profane and idle babblings, false teaching. For they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message, that was the issue, not their lifestyle. Their message will spread like cancer. The Greek word is gangrene. Only one way to deal with gangrene, you amputate. Cut yourself off from it. And who are these false teachers? Well, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, that's the standard. They've strayed from sound doctrine, saying the resurrection is already past. That's the particular false teaching. And they overthrow the faith of some. That's the result. Now, if this Hymenaeus, who along with Philetus in this passage, are these false teachers to be avoided, if he's the same one as 1 Timothy 1, and many people think he is, it shows, number one, church discipline isn't always effective as far as restoring the offender. He hasn't repented. And yet, it's necessary yet to protect the sheep from that divisive person in this context who's teaching what is false. And notice, they've strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And that word overthrow is also used of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the New Testament. Now, did Sodom, Gomorrah exist in order to be overthrown? Well, yes. And does the faith of some of these believers exist in order to be overthrown? Absolutely. It shows you a great warning again about false teachers and what they can do in your life. So does the Bible teach that all believers persevere in the faith? No. Does the Bible teach all believers should persevere in the faith? Yes. Do you persevere in the faith in order to be saved? No. Do you persevere in the faith in order to stay saved? No. If it's not necessary for salvation or a security, some might think it's not important. Wrong. It is important. You say, well, why is it worth it for believers to persevere in the faith? Let me end with five reasons why it is important. First of all, it's important to please the Lord who has chosen you to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We read that in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. To endure hardship that you might please Him who's enlisted you to be a soldier. And if you don't persevere in the faith, you're not going to please the Lord. And you should have that desire in your life in light of your salvation. Secondly, it's necessary for the sake of the elect coming to faith in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Since you turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, therefore I endure. all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, while indeed someone's salvation isn't contingent upon you, particularly, they must believe for themselves. On the other hand, would you not be willing to persevere in the faith that God could use you by His grace to be an instrument in His hand and a witness to the lost around you so that they could get saved? Or are you going to live your life as if, I don't care if you go to hell or not? As you live selfishly and with your own carnal desires. Is it worth it for believers to persevere in the faith? Yes, to please the Lord. Yes, for the sake of the elect. Thirdly, yes, to arrive at spiritual maturity in Christ. Spiritual maturity in Christ. Go with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And Paul is writing to a church that consists of believers who is being infiltrated by false teachers again, that had a mixture of legalism and asceticism and mysticism, some ritualism thrown in too. And it's his desire, verse 18, that Christ is the head of the church, the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you in particular, Colossian believers, who once, before you were saved, were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. How did He do that? In the body of His flesh through death, to what purpose did He reconcile you? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Now that phrase, to present you holy, blameless and above reproach in His sight, is a purpose, an infinitive of purpose, and it speaks of spiritual maturity. When you stand before the Lord one day. In fact, look at verse 28 for a quick moment. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present, same word, every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. That's His objective. Not for people to just get saved. He wants them to grow and mature and become Christ-like in their life. But as we go back to chapter 1, verse 23, that's only going to happen if indeed you continue in the faith. Grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now the word if here is in the first class condition. It assumes a reality because Paul is confident in encouraging them to do just this. This is a word of positive affirmation here. And if they continue in the faith, they can come to spiritual maturity. If they don't continue in the faith, they will not come to spiritual maturity. If they embrace the false teachers, they're not going to grow like they ought in their Christian life. Instead, they're going to flatline it. In other words, persevering in the faith and not being moved away from the foundation of the gospel is necessary to arrive at spiritual maturity in Christ. Not the only ingredient for spiritual maturity, but the foundation of it all. You see, now, if I keep walking with the Lord and I keep growing in the Lord and by His grace I keep persevering in the faith, is it worth it? Yes, one day there will be evaluation and reward. And that's what we see as the fourth reason to persevere in the faith. To receive a future reward from the Lord. In James chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials." In this context, persecution. "For when he has been approved, he will receive" what? "The crown of life," not the gift of life, the crown, "which the Lord has promised to those who love him." When does this happen? It happens when he has been approved. The word approved, dokimos, carries the idea of put to the test and passing the test. And one day when we give an account to the Lord, persevering in the faith, hanging in there, not hanging up the spikes, keep on looking to the Lord. Yes, we fail at times, but we keep turning again to the Lord, and we keep hanging in there, and we keep growing, and all by His grace will be worth it all, and we can receive the crown of life. So the Lord has promised. And what motivates us? Is it the reward? No. We're motivated by our love for Him, which is because of His love for us. Is it worth it for believers to persevere in the faith? Yes, to please the Lord. Yes, for the sake of the elect. Yes, to arrive at spiritual maturity. Yes, to receive a future reward from the Lord. And number five, to be a good encouragement and example to others. To be a good encouragement and example to others. And let's go to James chapter 5 to see this. James chapter 5. Now remember, James is about applying faith to your life. It's about practical Christianity. And by the way, James 5 tells us that some of these believers had been working for someone who ripped them off, who wasn't paying them. They were defrauded. And their tendency was to get angry and seek vengeance. And the Lord says, no, no, don't do that. You be patient. You hang in there. The coming of the Lord draws near. He will settle the score eventually. Verse 10, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." By the way, you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, and didn't they experience much suffering? And patience, endurance under trial. They hung in there. And James uses them as an example to encourage us to hang in there. And some believers quit too early. Someone said it's always too early to quit. Verse 11, "Indeed, we count them blessed who" what? "Endure." You've heard of the perseverance of Job? You know the story of Job, how he hung in there? He persevered in his faith. And seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And indeed, as we think of the perseverance of Job, I am so glad he hung in there. I'm so glad he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." I'm so glad he thought, "He knows the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." I'm so glad, though his trial wasn't self-induced, it was needed to refine his faith and to mature him. And now he is lifted up as an example of perseverance and how it was worth it in the end. And it will be worth it now, and it will be worth it in the end for you, old believer, to persevere in the faith, not in order to be saved, not in order to stay saved, but to please the Lord for the sake of the elect, to arrive at spiritual maturity, to receive a future reward, and to be a good encouragement and example to others. And think of those who haven't persevered. Maybe individuals you know. And what a discouragement they've been. And how you had to get your eyes off them and get them on the Lord. Because you could have easily been discouraged as they walked away from the Lord. They lived in carnality. They're living for the things of this world and seem to even be getting away with it at times. Get your eyes on the Lord and the Word of God and even those who can encourage you, like the prophets of old in Job. It is worth it to persevere in the faith. Now, how does all of this apply to you? If you're here today and you've never been saved, remember what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. All of your sins were paid for in full. It's not a matter of your perseverance. It's a matter of His perfect and finished work on the cross. And as a result, God is offering to you eternal life, and He's offering it to you as a gift. How do you receive this gift? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, and it's not of works to get it or keep it, lest anyone should boast. And if you've never received that gift, you can receive it today, right now, by transferring your faith from those things that could not save you and putting it in Jesus Christ alone, the one who died for your sins and rose again. But go with me now to Hebrews 12 as we close with an exhortation to believers. Put on that helmet and keep it on. Don't let anyone or any false teaching undermine the assurance you have in Jesus Christ that you're saved and secure forever. And I exhort you to persevere in the faith as a result. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance or perseverance the race that is set before us. You see, the Lord has a race marked out before you, and you're to run with perseverance. You say, well, how do I do that? Verse 2, by looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The way up is down. The cross is before the crown. Run with endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. Is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it now, and it'll be worth it when you stand before the Lord one day and you give an account and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And you receive a crown, which you're then able to cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Because He saved you by His grace in light of His work for you, and now worked in you and through you to reward you by His grace as you walked by faith and persevered in the faith. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Word of God and this encouragement to persevere, this clarification of its proper place in our thinking, of the difference between salvation and reward, the difference between justification and sanctification, the understanding that we don't have to wait to see if we are fruitful to know whether we have, quote, saving faith or not. We can know for sure we're saved forever. But by Your grace, may we take these warnings to heart that we do not stumble and fail to bear fruit, that we do not let the Word of God be choked out in our life. That may we keep on hearing and keep on responding by faith to You and to Your Word. And that for Your glory. That we might please You. And for the sake of the elect around us who need to hear the gospel, knowing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. And to know that one day we could hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we could actually mature in the faith if we were moved not away from it. And by your grace, you might even use us to be an encouragement and example to others. And Lord, we want to be able to cast the crown at your feet. We know the resurrected and redeemed church will, but may we be not only among the church, but among those who have been rewarded to cast that crown. And give all honor and glory and praise to you. For you are worthy. Thank you so much for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Word during the service that Laura Schubert is about to go to be with the Lord. She'll be flying away soon. Her vitals and things are changing, so please keep the family in prayer. As we close our service today, we'd like to remember to trust His Word, to keep responding to the Word of God, for He is continually communicating to us. One of the benefits of walking by faith is we can endure through the Spirit of God who uses the Word of God in our hearts. Trust His Word. Please stand as we sing together.
Jesus made each star in heaven. He created earth and sea. He's the keeper of all knowledge, what is past and what will be. Yet He offers His great wisdom, so you will not lose your way. Like a lamp, it glows every step. It shows you can know His will each day. Trust His Word, trust His Word. All God's promises are sure, trust His Word. When your pathway disappears, when your joy gives way to tears, when you're plagued with doubts and fears, trust His Word. He is not a distant stranger. He can be your closest friend. And He'll always listen closely when you share your heart with Him. Jesus walks the path beside you. He has been there all along. And He'll guide your feet when your step is weak and your strength is almost gone. Trust His Word. Trust His Word. All God's promises are true. Trust His Word. When your pathway disappears, when your joy gives way to tears, when you're plagued with doubts and fears, trust His Word.
Thank you. You're dismissed.